my personal indebtedness to this church and my love for the people and the pastors of this congregation really fill me with gratitude for the privilege of getting to share these days of fellowship together, days when we believe the Holy Spirit will be working in us together, and days when we have the privilege together of exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the diminishing of the dimensions of this service from 1 hour to 45 minutes, we hope, will only accentuate the tremendous dimensions of the Savior we seek to exalt here. And I have the privilege this very morning of saying some things about Jesus Christ that are so big that while they don't exceed the facts, they certainly do go on out beyond my own personal experience as the one who bears testimony to him here today. More and more as I think about the things I'll be saying today and this week, I'm conscious of the fact that I've just barely, in whatever years I've known Christ, established a beachhead on the vast continent of blessings and significance regarding Jesus Christ. And with you, I hope to pursue further during these days and inland toward the full riches of our Savior. What I'd like to do this morning is simply introduce the subject and introduce the scripture that we'll be using in all eight of the services, four in the morning and four in the night. Now, the subject could be put like this, and the subject rises right out of the scripture. We'll be dealing with this subject, the radically new, right now, never-ending life in Jesus Christ. Now, the scripture is a single sentence of about 23 words, 17 of which are one-syllable words, found in a remarkable chapter, chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. This fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians really deals with three subjects. The opening part, Paul is talking about death as the Christian experiences it. In the middle of that chapter, he's talking about judgment as the Christian experiences it. When he comes to the last part of this chapter, the last one-third or a bit more than that, he's dealing with salvation as the Christian experiences it. And what we have there in the last eight sentences of this chapter is the formulation of a sort of a galaxy of glory or grace that Paul spreads before us with that wonderful gift he had of doing such a thing, summarizing God's great saving design for the human race and for the world. Now, right in the middle of those eight verses, right in the center as the focal point and the nucleus of these eight verses is an amazing affirmation. Verse 17, which says, when anyone is united to Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old life is over. A new life has already begun. Now then, I'll be sharing with you why I want to use this statement in this subject for these days. My convictions regarding this verse are as follows. This verse presents the biggest, boldest, and broadest claim for Jesus Christ in the Scripture. In this verse, Paul is affirming that in Jesus Christ is power sufficient to transform the life of any human being, every human being, or all human beings. He's affirming that in Jesus Christ is sufficient power and provision to make any human being, every human being, all human beings, right with God, right with others, and right within themselves. And he's using a concept here that is typical of Paul. I believe Paul is the one of the apostles who particularly uses this word for Christ, the word power. When he first writes to the Corinthians, he makes the declaration in his first chapter, Christ is the power of God. And he uses a Greek word there that we brought over into the English. We've anglicized it. We've just almost made it our word. It's the word dynamic. And we think of the word dynamite because that's power in an explosive form. When I think of dynamite, I know I think not only of a force and a power and a dynamic, but I think of sort of a destructive one because Here is an explosive power that blows up and blows down and blows apart. But Paul is talking about it from a different point of view when he speaks of Christ as the power of God. He's speaking about power as a constructive power, a charge from God, a person put down in the very wreckage of humanity that can force and blow lives back right again, can put men back in a right relationship with God, a right relationship with each other, and right within. That's a tremendous power. That means then that this verse presents the best and brightest hope for humanity. That is, Paul is saying that in Jesus Christ, any human being, every human being, all human beings, or you and I, can see in Jesus Christ, may see in Jesus Christ, the possibility of a transformation that will alter the whole course and character, the direction and destiny of our lives, beginning right now and never, never ending. The word new is used twice in this verse. It's a necessary word in advertising. I don't know what advertisers would do without that word. Detergents particularly. New, improved are the words that are so important. And so we have periodically new detergent forms coming out. We have new models in automobiles. We have new styles in clothing. And this is good, and we want everything improved and everything made new that we can. But the truth of the matter is, we haven't taken enough time to recognize that nobody is advertising a formula or a factory or a force that can absolutely transform human lives while they're still on the planet Earth this side of heaven. Accept the church as we faithfully hold up what Paul says here, that if any human being is united to Jesus Christ, he or she becomes a brand new creation right now, right here, and it never ends. I was reading several years ago in a little booklet a statement by a man who now is in heaven. He's died in recent years, but for many years, and he lived to be a very elderly man, he was quite an outstanding Christian leader in the world. He had contact with leaders in government in Asia, Europe, and America. For a Christian, he was deeply involved in those things and was a strong anti-communist all during his life. But in his latter days, he made came to a conclusion that I want to share with you that was in this book. He said that he had come to the conclusion that neither the communism of the East or the democracies of the West had anything really to offer in terms of real hope for mankind in the future. And he said the reason was that for that was that both shared a common failure. Neither communism of the East or democracy of the West had proven able to produce a new kind of human being. Well, shortly after that, I read in another little booklet, the name of which I do not remember, a statement by Hans Berchtold, who was the co-founder of the Communist Party in Norway, and he said something about communists. I didn't even know they talked like this. But this is what he said. The problem of a new type of man remains a problem at the conferences in the Soviet Union. At conferences in Russia, it is always the theme, how can we create a new man? And he goes on to say, no system, however good it may be, will ever bring peace and freedom if we do not find a new quality and a new type of man. Now that brings to mind something that Khrushchev said while he was a leader over there. It was a public declaration and quoted over here. He said that the reason in the process of the socialist experiment in Russia, they had not been able to move out from under a socialistic dictatorship into real communism was, he said, we have not been able to produce the new kind of man. Well, we in the democratic nations can make an equal confession. It really is true. No form of government produces the new kind of man. Clarence Darrow, who was a great trial lawyer, criminal trial lawyer in America past generation, I guess he was the greatest in many, at least the best known, criminal trial lawyer, was not a Christian, he was an agnostic. He didn't know God, he didn't know whether God was or not. But he knew men, and he talked about man very much the way Paul did. He and Paul would have been in agreement on human nature. they would have disagreed after that, as I'll show. But Clarence Darrow, late in his career of defending some of the worst criminals in America, out of his knowledge of humanity, not just the worst criminals, but himself and everybody else that he knew, made this statement. He said, "Man is mean and tyrannical and aggressive and selfish and a lot more. And," he said, "it is useless to try to change him." Now then, the Apostle Paul steps forward. In this sort of pessimism, in this sort of discouragement regarding the possibility of ever finding a real cure for what's wrong with humanity, and sends forth this great, mighty declaration. If any human being, that means every human being, comes into direct relationship with Jesus Christ, the inevitable will take place. Old things will begin to pass away, and there will be precipitated right then and there the beginning of a brand new life that will never have an end. And that's our proclamation. Now, that means then, you see, that this verse is setting forth the basic business that God is concerned with right now. Not the only thing he's doing, but the basic thing that God is concerned with right now. When we open the pages of the Old Testament immediately reveals, as its first revelation of God to us, God in a creating work. He's creating a new universe. He's creating a new creature, man made in his own image. When we come to the New Testament, we find a similar situation, but a bit in reverse. When we come into the New Testament, once again, God is immediately shown to be in a recreating work through Jesus Christ. But this time, it's the man he's creating first, recreating right now a new humanity in Jesus Christ. And later on, as he tells us in Revelation, when he says, "I make all things new," comes a new heavens and a new earth. But God's basic business interest in human history now is the creation of a new people, a new human race in the Lord Jesus Christ. That leads us then to a further conclusion about this verse. This verse sets before us the basic responsibility of the Christian church. You know, we Christians, we have made a rather bold claim. I'm sure it must sound like an overstatement to pagans who hear us make it. Maybe we're not making it very much. I don't hear it all that much now. But we have made a claim that has sort of become a cliche, and about as meaningless as most cliches. The claim goes something like this: we Christians know what the curse is in the world. We've identified it. And then we go on to even make a greater claim: we know what the cure to that curse is. Now, you know the cliche. Sin is the curse and Christ is the cure. We Christians gave birth to that. That's our claim. Now then, I'm going to make up an illustration. I'm going to make up one that I don't think could happen like this, but I'm making it up, so I'll make it fit the point. I'm going to make up an illustration that illustrates how it is with us, I believe, we Christians, and where we are right now. All of us, practically every person in here, in this building today, have had some painful experience with cancer, or we're in the process of it, either in ourselves or in people that we love. And this is true of millions of people around the world. Now then, we're filled with a great deal of encouragement, all right. We're grateful to know that millions and millions of dollars are going into research, and the best thinking and work of brilliant minds are going into that. And we know something. We know that tomorrow morning's newspaper, or it may be next Monday morning, or it may be next month, or it may be next year, but sometime, good news is going to be given out. A containment of this is going to be declared, and a cure for it is going to be announced. And so we live in hope. But now, here's the illustration I'm making up. Suppose this afternoon, now you, who probably never had over 2 years of science in your life and don't remember much out about that, suppose you tonight, today, this afternoon in your home, you discovered the cure for cancer. Now, here's what I'm saying. You really discover it. You know that you had it. And not only that, I'm saying, you're right. You really have. You haven't fooled yourself. You've discovered it. You know you've discovered it. And it's really true. What you've got will cure anyone who's got cancer. Now, what would you do if you were convinced of that? Well, you'd have to tell somebody, wouldn't you? You'd have to tell everybody. You'd start out telling. You'd just have to do it. I mean, you'd be conscious of the fact that you know something good and there's so many people in such a bad situation, you just have to tell it. Now then, immediately you start telling it, you run into problems. You run into problems with your family, you run into problems with your friends, you run into problems with American Medical Association, you run into problems with everybody. They think you're a fool. They think you're crazy or you're a quack, and, you know, probably have some good reason to think that in some regards. But you see, you're in a tight spot now. You absolutely know you've got the cure. Now, look, if you don't know that, see, what'll happen to you is you'll quit. You'll get quiet. You'll say, well, maybe they're right. I mean, you know. And you begin to quiet down. You may tell it around. You may say, well, I think, you know, that this might be it. But you won't be saying you know it. But if you really know it, you won't quiet down. You'll keep saying it. You'll be willing to be called crazy. You'll keep saying it. You'll pour your money, your time, your space into it. But, you know, all of that shouting will never convince anybody. One other thing is going to be needed. There's got to be a demonstration to go along with the declaration. But if you've got that seed, if you've really got the demonstration, after a while, your family, your friends, even the American Medical Association will start taking you seriously. If it can be demonstrated, if it is demonstrated, if it's being demonstrated, if there are adequate demonstrations that this really does it. Now we in the church say, sin is the curse and Christ is the cure. Do we really believe that? Why are we not pouring everything into this? Why aren't we obsessed with this? Why don't people think we're crazier than we are? Could it be that we aren't really sure? We think sometimes if a person is in Christ, they'll be a new creation, but every time, everybody. Well, maybe that's the reason. I think maybe there's another reason, though, and that is we're conscious of our failure to produce a satisfactory demonstration of what we're saying. And the person who's dying of a disease and proclaiming the cure for it, a person who's living in obvious manifestation of the decadence of that disease and is proclaiming his cure, will never get people to pay much attention to what he's taking. Oh, the responsibility of those of us who are Christians to be demonstrations. We are not going to be perfectly well, but we're going to be in the process so that it'll be obvious enough that the moral and spiritual majesty of Jesus Christ, in his honesty, in his purity, in his unselfishness, in his love, in his justice, in his service to others, is going to be there so that the world will know that people who have a relationship with Jesus Christ are a blessing in the world, the greatest blessing in the world. And even if they can't figure Christ out, they'll figure that there is something behind the kind of community, salvation, and service that the whole world is receiving from 1 billion people who profess the name of Jesus Christ out of 5 billion today. What a responsibility, what an opportunity we Christians have. Well, here's a final thing that I think comes out of this verse, can be said about this verse. Paul is not giving his personal testimony here. He does it in several places in the Bible, and yet he is. In this single sentence, Paul is explaining his experience in Christ. And if you've had a real experience in Christ, this is the only way you can explain it. When anyone is united to Christ, he or she becomes a new creation. The old life is passing away. The new life is already underway. So I'm saying that this verse ought to be biographical data in your journal of life and mine right now, by now. Each one of us have lived long enough, and we've heard enough about Jesus Christ to already have come to the point that we can put our finger on that single sentence and say, well, far from perfect I am, but I know one thing. This is happening to me. But then you see that raises this further question. How do you get united to Jesus Christ so that this really happens so obviously that you know it is underway and those who live with you and work with you will be able to tell that it's underway? How do you get in Christ? How do you become united to Jesus Christ? Well, I'd like to let the Lord Jesus Christ speak for himself at this point. I believe that Jesus Christ summed this up in three words toward the end of the Gospel of Luke, and toward the end of chapter 6 in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is talking now about the person who has finally come in life to be established on that foundation that makes a strong and happy and healthy life that endures the trials of life and the judgment to come. And he's talking about how he's the one, you know, who equips people like this. So he describes him like this. He says, this person I'm talking about is a person who comes to me, listens to what I say, and lives it out. You'll find that in the 47th verse of the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Here Jesus is describing what faith is, and he doesn't even use the word. Because we can use the word so much that the meaning flees sometimes. He doesn't say this is believing, but he's telling what believing is, what saving believing, what being united to him. He's saying the faith that unites you with me so that beginning now, brand new and never to end, will be your life. Here's what you do. You come to me. You listen to what I have to say. And you devote your life to implementing into your living what you're learning from and about me. So this Christian life is something that begins and continues. It's a process. And its beginning is coming. I think what he's saying, two things here really put together. Come to me to receive from me what I have to give you. You know, friends, that's wonderful, because there may be some here who never have really self-consciously come to Jesus Christ as a person to receive. Do you know what he has to offer? We come to him to receive from him his acceptance of us by virtue of his proven love for us. We come to him to receive absolute forgiveness of all of our sins by virtue of the death he's already died for us. We come to him to receive his living leadership over our lives by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. We come to receive the power to live after him, for him, with him, by virtue of the Holy Spirit that he gives to those who trust him. And one can do that sitting right where you are now. One need not move one's body an inch, because it's an action of the heart in which we turn to Christ. We turn to him to be accepted by him in his love, to be pardoned by his blood, to be given a living leadership that will be over our lives and a personal presence for the rest of our lives through the risen Christ. And to receive from him that wonderful person who takes up his dwelling place within us, the Holy Spirit, to enable us to learn from Christ and live for him. But Jesus goes on to that other dimension of coming. You come rendering your allegiance to him. That is, he said, coming to me is meaningless and will never change your life unless you begin immediately you come to being a student of me. That's what a disciple is, a student of Christ, where you begin to learn from me and about me. Learn what I, listen to what I say, he says, from his word, from his church. And then he says, for the rest of your life, implement into your living what you're learning from me and seeing in me. And I'll tell you, friends, you cannot do that and never be the same kind of person. That's why a true Christian without fail never fails to be a brand new creation. You cannot come to Christ like that. You cannot, beginning today, start learning from him. And beginning today, start living, seeking to live, learning to live His principles, His life into your business, into your home, into your personal life, into your friendships, into your possessions. You can't do that without living in a brand new direction with a brand new character. Now then, I see you here, and there are many of you here, and you see me here, and you've been gracious to keep your attention directed here. I want to call your attention to the fact that there stands one in our midst now that we cannot see. And He's our blessed Savior, risen from the dead. The Lord Jesus I've been talking about is right here in our assembly. He's more real than the air you've been breathing, and you'd be dead right now if you hadn't been breathing that invisible air since I've been talking. Jesus Christ is here. He's nearer to you than the person sitting in front of you or next to you. That's why I don't have to ask you to come anywhere. Why ask you to come down here when Jesus is right there? But this is our opportunity, yours and mine, of bowing before Him now. And the most important 4 minutes of this service are these. When you speak to Christ, He's here. I'm going to ask you in just a moment to bow your head and call Him by name. He's here and He hears. And if you have in your life the known need of a reconsecration to Jesus Christ as one who has professed Him, because you know that the demonstration of Christ's changing power isn't active in your life, you tell Him that and come to Him as I've described today. Come to Him to receive all these gifts that He offers and to render your allegiance now, to seriously engage in the wonderful adventure of learning from Jesus and living it out as best you can as He gives you grace. If you've never done this, and there may be somebody in here who never has done it, what an opportunity is yours now. Your attention is being called to the fact that there stands right at your heart someone you've never seen, but has had His eye on you till this very day and led you here. And I'm calling on you now to indicate the readiness of your own heart to have Him. Call Him by name as you bow before Him in just a moment. And tell the Lord Jesus Christ that you really want, you know you need these gifts He has. His love, His forgiveness, His living leadership over your life, for you know you can't run your own life well. And the power of His Spirit to help you. And that you're willing now, beginning today, to start for life now, enrolling in His school to learn from Him and start living under His direction. You'll be new, and it'll begin right now, and it'll never, ever end. So since we can't see Him, we might as well close our eyes. Let's do it and bow our heads, and then you say to Him what you need to say right now. Lord Jesus, how quickly you heal men who came to you in the days of your flesh, and how quickly you've taken everybody who ever comes to you. Thank you that you've received us as we've turned to you today. We praise you in your name. Amen. Now, friends, what has taken place in your heart is that which counts. If anyone here, as a Christian renewing your commitment to Christ, or as a person who has never come to Him tonight, today, if you've turned to Him or you're ready to do it, I want to have the opportunity of putting something as practical as possible into the emotion of a commitment, so that there won't be any possibility of fuzziness at the very beginning of a wonderful step. So if in your heart you've made a commitment to Christ, I'm going to ask you for a few more minutes after this service. I want to ask you when the service is over, which it'll be in just a moment, to come through this door back to the parlor right across the hall, and let me have another few minutes to set before you three practical steps that ought to be implemented in following Jesus that will be a very important part of that new living, and will begin this afternoon. So I invite you to come and share this with me. Now, I want you to stand and close our service by singing one stanza of a prayer to Jesus. This is what we confess to Christ and we confess to one another. The first stanza of 502. This is our prayer to Christ, and let's pray it together. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you now and forever. Amen.